If you're able, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. We had a wonderful gathering this morning, an early service, not quite a sunrise service, but a little bit later in the morning, and then a great breakfast together in the fellowship hall. If you weren't there for that, I'm sorry you missed it. A couple of our ladies came yesterday and did a great job of decorating the tables. Each table had a centerpiece, and many of them, it was a model of sorts of a tomb that was empty, and there were crosses up over that. A beautiful centerpiece on several of the tables. A centerpiece, though, is more than just decoration. It's a focal point. It becomes a focal point, and we use the term not only to refer to something on a table, but in our lives even, there are centerpieces. It's a keystone, a primary principle. Well, this morning, we're going to look at the centerpiece of Christianity, the hub on which our doctrine and faith and lives turn. This morning, I'll be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 23. Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. For if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." You may be seated. This morning, right off the bat, here's the main point that I want us to consider. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is at the heart of Christian faith and practice. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is at the heart of Christian faith and practice. Stated differently, the declaration that we recited earlier in the Apostles' Creed that Jesus, the Son of God, rose on the third day, he rose again from the dead, that is not a peripheral or second-tier teaching. It is central and essential to both our belief and also to the Christian life. If Christ wasn't raised from the dead, the gospel isn't good news, and the Christian life is a pitiable existence. However, if the tomb is empty and Jesus was raised in glory, the gospel is not only good, it is exquisite. and our lives as followers of Christ have real meaning and real hope and real purpose. I want us to see this in the morning's passage in 1 Corinthians 15. This is what Paul is declaring. Now, Paul wrote this letter. If you went back to chapter 1 and verse 2, there you would read that this letter is to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Called to be saints, called out by God to be saints, to be set apart, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. That is, believers in every place, to include Tuscaloosa, Alabama today. Now, we're going to look at this passage that we read through in three sections. The first section, I want us to see the gospel as it was declared and received. What is it that Paul says is the gospel that was declared and received? Now, Paul starts by saying, I want to remind you, brothers. I want to remind you of what I told you, the gospel that I preached to you. The Corinthians, notice, when he preached to them, he says, which you received. So not only did Paul declare this, what he's about to talk about, but they received it. That's more than just hearing it. You didn't just hear it with your ears. They accepted it as being true. Secondly, he says, in which you stand. So here, believers standing in the gospel, meaning it has changed their lives. They're established in it, living by it. He goes on to say, and by which you are being saved. This is referring to the ongoing work of being set apart, that this gospel message is continuing to set you apart, that by it God is working to sanctify you. So this message, this gospel message, then is the instrument that God is using to do his saving work. He says, unless you believed in vain. Now, we'll come back to that. He uses the word vain several times. We'll see it again in verse 10 and verse 14. So what is it? What is this gospel message? Paul gives us a summary, a summary of sorts of the gospel. And notice in this summary, he refers to Jesus by the name Christ, his office as Messiah, that this is the anointed king, that the Christ who had to come. All of this that follows, he talks about Christ. Now, many believe that this was an early creed in the church, what I'm about to read. An early creed that, like we gather and say the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed or different statements of faith, this was a summary of the faith of God's people, the content of their faith. And listen to what he says. For I delivered to you as of first importance, so this is a priority for Paul. This is top shelf. This is of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Here's the first point of 4 points that he gives. The first point is that Christ died for our sins. He didn't just die a martyr's death. He died as a substitute. This is pointing to the reality of the atonement. When we use the word substitute, many of you may think of a substitute teacher. Or maybe you substitute one ingredient for another in a recipe, where one is, well, okay, this will do to take the place while the other's away. I'm out of this ingredient, so I'll substitute it with this one. Or the teacher's away on vacation, and so we have a substitute teacher who comes and stands in. When we talk about Jesus being a substitute, it's not that just that he came and stood in for someone who was on vacation. No, Jesus came and took the place of the guilty ones. Jesus came to bear our sins in his body on the cross. He died for our sins. Paul says this is in accordance with the Scriptures. And he's talking about the Old Testament. The Old Testament reveals to us the nature of the Messiah, how the servant would come and deliver his people. In passages like this one in Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. He was crushed, and by his wounds we are healed. Hear that again. Jesus experienced the pain, we experienced the benefit because he was our substitute. He faced that in our place. So Isaiah goes on to say, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned to his own way. We've run from God even, but the Lord laid on him the iniquities of us all. So the gospel begins with the atoning death of Christ for us as our substitute. But then he goes on to say, and he, that is Christ, was buried. His body was surrendered over to death. This is the consequence of sin experienced by Christ. Even as God had promised in the garden, in the day that you sin, you will die. Now Jesus, as the sin bearer, experienced death. And his body is surrendered over to that. There's a finality in our minds of that. When we talk about death or someone being dead, we think of finality, but not with the gospel. He goes on to say, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. This is the resurrection. Paul says, the gospel that I've preached to you is the atoning work of Christ, the burial of Christ, that he was dead, he was surrendered over to death, but then that he was raised. And in the Greek, the words died and buried are both referring to past events, just simple past events. But when he says he was raised, he uses a new form of a Greek verb there. In this form, in the perfect, he is saying that this is something that happened in the past, but it continues, the effects continue. He is saying that not only was Christ raised in the past, but he continues today in his resurrected existence, in his resurrected state. The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 7, refers to this as Jesus' indestructible life. Jesus now has an indestructible life. And because of that, the writer of Hebrews says, we have a permanent high priest. The other high priest would die, and so there were always a new one, but we have one permanent, eternal high priest who's been raised with an indestructible life. And then finally, back in 1 Corinthians, Paul, point number four, he says he appeared. He appeared, and he gives a list. First, Caiaphas, who's Peter, the 12. It's referring, I believe, to the 12 disciples. Then he says over 500 believers, brothers, saw him at different times during his 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. Hundreds of people saw him. He appeared to James, to the apostles. I believe that's on at his ascension, as the apostles saw him ascend. And then he says to one untimely born, and Paul's talking about himself. He's appeared to all of these. In Jewish law, it's the witness of two or three, the testimony of two or three witnesses. Paul lists hundreds here. He says many of these are still alive. You can go and ask them. You can go to Jerusalem and find hundreds of people who can corroborate this story. Yes, he was raised from the dead. So this was the declared message and the received message. He says, you Corinthians, you heard this and received it. You stand in it. But he also knew that there in the church in Corinth, there were at least some of the believers who had doubts about there actually being a bodily resurrection. Do bodies really rise from the dead? In Greek philosophy, there was a belief that the soul was eternal, but the body was mortal. Many even believed that the body was inherently evil. The body's inferior. It had no place in eternity with God. For some, this belief, this philosophy of the body being inherently evil, it led them to a life of asceticism. They would deny their flesh. Any appetites, any desires, they would deny those. But for others, it led to a life of hedonism, which means they just indulge the flesh. Well, that's just what the flesh wants. I'll give it what it wants in this life. If the body doesn't really matter, then it makes sense to either reject its desires, since it's evil, or just give in to those desires because it's futile to fight against them in this life. The body will do what the body will do. The flesh will do what the flesh will do. So some were denied all appetites and others indulged every appetite. Either way, they believed that the body was for this life only. So there were Christians in the church who had been influenced by their culture that they lived in, and they had begun to be convinced of this philosophy, so Paul had to address it. That brings us to the next section, verses 12 to 19. In this section, we're going to see Paul describe the logical deductions for rejecting the resurrection. Look at verse 12. He says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If this is part of the gospel message you've heard and that you've received and that you stand in, how can you then turn around and say there is no resurrection of the dead? It's only in this life. The body's only for this life. There's nothing beyond this." Paul is saying you can't have it both ways. And what he does in this section, he begins using what in English we use as if-then statements. If this, then that. In logic, this is known as conditional arguments or hypothetical syllogisms. I've read that they are the workhorses of logic, these hypothetical syllogisms, these if-then statements. First, in verse 13, he says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. Simple enough. If we're going to discount resurrection as a category altogether, then Christ himself has not been raised. He continues in verse 14. He says this, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. Now, Paul states that his preaching, which included truth claims about the resurrection of Jesus, that it's empty. He's saying our preaching is empty. It's devoid of truth if Christ has not been resurrected. And your faith, similarly, your faith is empty as well. So the message and the faith in such a message are both devoid of truth and content. That's what the word here means. They're devoid of content. Paul is saying that if your trust is in a dead Messiah whose bones are buried somewhere in Jerusalem, then your faith is hollow. Either the tomb is empty or your faith is. Without Easter Sunday, there's no reason to refer to the day of our Savior's death as Good Friday. The gospel isn't good news without the resurrection of Jesus, Paul is saying. Now, there may have been some Christians there in Corinth who held to a teaching that Jesus just rose spiritually. They may say, well, we believe that his spirit went to be with the Father, but not bodily. His soul went to be with God, but not his flesh, not his body. And there are people still today who say they believe in Jesus as a good teacher. He's even a moral and philosophical leader who died an unjust death, maybe even a sacrificial death, but they reject any and all notions of his bodily resurrection. Paul would say such faith is void. It is hollow. Not only that, he goes on to say, and if this is the fact, then we've been misrepresenting God. I've been declaring something that God has done that he didn't do at all. That would condemn Paul. He continues with these syllogisms. Look at verse 17. He says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Futile here means that it doesn't have purpose or power, that your faith is ineffectual. Therefore, he says, you are still in your sins. We may ask, though, now, didn't Jesus die for our sins? Didn't he on the cross declare, it is finished, the work is done? Yes, our sins were imputed to Jesus, our Paschal Lamb. His sacrifice atoned for our sins once and for all. There's no other sacrifice needed or required. However, if he remained under the power and dominion of death, then we have no high priest to intercede on our behalf. We have no mediator to represent us before God the Father. If Jesus wasn't raised, then sin and death had the final word. Not only that, but in his life, Jesus repeatedly declared that he would be raised. And if he wasn't raised, then was he lying? Can he be trusted? One more syllogism here. If we go continue in verse 18, Paul says, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Not only is your faith futile and you're in your sins, but those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. He used this same phrase back in verse 6, that those who saw Christ, who saw his appearance, some have fallen asleep. It's a euphemism in Scripture for death. A euphemism for death, because they didn't view death as final. It's more like a sleep that you'll wake up from. But Paul says here, if Christ hasn't been raised, Those whom we had said were asleep actually have died. Death is final and it's immutable. And this is the logical outworking of this worldly philosophy that they were beginning to embrace. It's no wonder then that Paul concludes by stating that if our faith and hope are only for Christ in this life and not for eternity, then we are of all people most to be pitied. We should be pitied. Because if it was only for this life, that would mean Christians hope and live and suffer, that some have even been martyred for a Savior who can offer nothing beyond the tomb. Perhaps this verse is a little bit hard for us to understand because we associate the Christian life with a life of blessing, with ease, maybe sometimes with having plenty and comfort. But the early Christians, like many Christians still today, know that to follow Christ means rejection, hardship, and sacrifice. But we do know in our own experience that following Christ involves conflict internally and externally, as the Spirit wages war with our flesh and as we interact with the world. The Christian life involves denial of self. It calls us to serve other people, to put the interests of others ahead of our own, even as we seek to have the mind of Christ. And if all of that is just for the life here and now, Paul says, that's a pitiable life. So I want you to see that what Paul is doing, he is working logically through these ideas that they've begun to embrace, and he's showing that adopting the beliefs and practices of a fallen, Christ-denying world, it actually robs the gospel of its goodness, and it robs the Christian life of its power. Thankfully, Paul doesn't stop there, and we're not going to stop there either today. Because what Paul is going to declare then, beginning in verse 20 and following, is the reality of Christ's resurrection and ours. It's as if Paul stopped, came to a full stop, and he said, but he is risen. He is risen. That is the truth. That is the reality. Look at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Paul is leaving the world of hypothetical syllogisms and conditional arguments, and he returns to the declaration of the realities of Christ's vindication and God's grace. He conquered the tomb. He is the Son of God. He is victorious. Christ has been raised. That's a past action with an ongoing effect. He is still raised and resurrected bodily. Not only that, Paul says, he is also the first fruits. Verse 20 again, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits are the first part of the harvest. They come in early. If you look in the Old Testament, there's a time where the people would bring an offering of first fruits in to give to God, and then 7 weeks later, they would bring an offering from the rest of the harvest. The first fruits anticipate the harvest, but they also guarantee the ingathering that will follow. The first fruits also reflect the harvest that is to come. So the first fruits of grain anticipate a harvest of grain. Well, in his resurrection, Christ was the first fruits of all those who sleep in him. As he was raised, we shall also be raised. But there's more to it than just that. Look at verse 21. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now there's a small word here that's easy to miss. It's in verse 22 and it shows up twice. And it's the word in. In. So critical here. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Death is not natural for us. Death is not natural. The philosophers in Greek culture, even our culture, we'd say, well, death is natural because we see it all the time. But God did not create Adam and Eve to die. He didn't create the world to experience death. That had to enter the world. That had to come into the world from the outside. We're told here, for by a man came death, that is by Adam came death. When he sinned, God's promise that in the day you eat of it, you will die. He experienced spiritual separation and eventually the consequences even of his physical death. We were all born under Adam. We were all born in Adam, spiritually dead, experiencing that separation from God. And we act out of that fallen nature. We were united to his condition and the consequence of that condition. But if we are now in Christ, there's dramatic change. A dramatic change. One leads to death, the other to life. It's a change not only in our condition, but the consequence. In Christ, we are and shall be made alive. How is it that we are in Christ? How do we go from being in Adam to being in the second Adam, the true Adam, in Christ, the victorious one? It is by faith. It's by faith. Faith in the message that you received, that you stand in, that you live by. It's faith. It's trust. We're united to him by faith, and that faith is not in vain. It is not empty. It is not powerless or purposeless. It is effectual unto salvation. We are united with him in his resurrection, now even. As we are united to him by faith, we are united to him in his resurrection. He has been raised, and we're united to him. And because he lives, we live. And just as he was raised, even our bodies too will be raised. Now, in closing, I want to back up just a little bit. I want to back up to the second section that we looked at, that middle portion beginning in verse 12, where Paul uses these if-then statements. I want to take those hypothetical syllogisms that flowed from the rejection of the resurrection, and I want to turn them into the actual outworking of God's grace because of the reality of the resurrection of Christ. So instead of if then, we can read it and say, since therefore, since Christ has been raised from the dead, therefore, gospel proclamation and your faith have real content. They have real meaning. They rest on truth with a capital T. And we are announcing and trusting in the indestructible life of our eternal high priest because he has been raised. Since Christ has conquered death, therefore, your faith is not futile. It has power and purpose and is effectual. Your faith unites you to the spotless Lamb who died for your sins and was raised for your justification. That is your position right now before God because he is risen. And he ever lives to intercede for you, right now and forevermore. And even when your pilgrimage here is finished and your eyelids close in death, it will only be a rest, a sleep, from which you will awake with eyes beholding the glory and the splendor of the presence of Jesus. And since the tomb could not hold our Savior and Lord, and because our hope extends beyond this life into the infinitude of eternity, we are most to be envied in this life, not pitied. Every pain or trial or loss or hardship we face, we will one day see was only preparing us for the eternal weight of God's glory. And every work and act done in Christ's name and in service to him is rewarded even in eternity. And in that eternity, our resurrected ears will hear melodies and harmonies and descants and counterpoint and antiphonal praise in frequencies that these mortal ears can't capture. And our resurrected eyes will look unblinking into the radiant face of our Savior, who is brighter than seven suns, And we will behold his radiance reflecting off of the golden infrastructure of the new heavens and the new earth and being refracted through the gem-encrusted walls of heaven and eternity. The assurance of this actually gives purpose to our lives now, here, if we are in Christ, having heard the gospel of his life and death and resurrection. If we've received it and are therefore united to him by faith, then we have been united already with him in his resurrection. We are raised now to a new life in him. And every moment of your life and everything you do and say has eternal significance because you are united to the one who occupies eternity now, risen, raised. Our lives have purpose now because we too are made for eternity. It's actually this reality that shapes how we understand our identity and our purpose, our work even in this life. I want to see how Paul sees that. Look back at verse 10. After Paul has just said, even admitted that he persecuted the church at one time, he doesn't deserve God's grace, he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. By God's grace, I am what I am. My identity is in God's grace for me. You are who you are by the grace of God, as your faith is in Christ. As you're a new creation in him, it is by God's grace. Paul goes on to say in verse 10, and his grace toward me was not in vain. It was not in vain because the tomb is empty. It was not in vain because Christ did indeed die for his sins, was buried, and was raised on the third day. It is not in vain for you if you believe and you know the Savior who died for your sins and was buried and raised on the third day. But it's not only his identity, it's also his labor. He goes on to say, on the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. This means he worked hard. This means he put in effort. He worked diligently as one who's united to Christ. But look at what he says. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Even his labor and his work, now he sees, is an outworking of the grace of God. Everything he does, everything he is and how he identifies himself is based on God's grace, not his desires, not his fears, not his past failures, but the grace of God. Every work that is done in the name of Christ as one who's united to Christ, he says, this is God's grace working through me. That's not only true for Paul, that's true for us. That's what it means to understand that the resurrection doesn't just impact our theology and the things that we write on paper or may recite in a room on Sunday morning, but it impacts all of our life. It's the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ that is at the heart of the Christian faith and practice. If Christ wasn't raised from the dead, the gospel isn't good news. The Christian life is pitiable. But because the tomb is empty and because Jesus was raised in glory, the gospel is exquisite. It's exquisite news. Also, your life as a follower of Christ now has real meaning and hope and purpose. That's true for Paul, that was true for the Corinthians, and it's true for us today, gathered here in Tuscaloosa. May we rest in that reality, walk in that, stand in that gospel message, in that gospel truth. If you would please bow with me in prayer. Lord Jesus, we adore you, we worship you, and we humbly acknowledge that we did not deserve your love. We did nothing to merit you coming and taking our place and facing the Father's wrath in our stead. But we thank you that you died for our sins. Lord Jesus, we not only deserve the cross, but we deserve the tomb. But you are the one who is buried, and you are the one who is raised. We worship you as the one who was vindicated, declared to be the righteous one, the eternal one even, in your resurrection. We worship you as the one who is our high priest, who ever intercedes for us. We thank you that you were both the sacrifice, the paschal lamb who was offered, but also the great high priest who intercedes on our behalf. Help us to grasp that, the heights of your love, and live in that, stand in it. We ask this all in your blessed name. Amen.